I think there's a little conspiracy going on this morning. First, Hannah played Amazing Grace, my absolute favorite hymn, which already had me getting teary-eyed. And then we finished up with Ancient of Days, which is one of my hanky songs. So, and then I have to get up here and preach. So I think somebody's out to get me this morning. I love Ancient of Days. I love that. I really particularly love the second verse. I already messed it up, but where it says that through the dark of night, and I'm not alone. And it just always comforts me to think God knows me, right? So anyway, as we've discussed, Pastor's not here today. And thank you for Caleb to let us know where he's at. He didn't tell me where he was or where they were going. He just told me he wasn't going to be here and asked me to fill in. Now, if you're a little disappointed that I'm filling in today and not Caleb, then you're not alone, because I'd prefer to listen to him too. But it's my turn. And I don't mean that to sound like, well, it's my turn, I guess I have to do it. That's not it at all. To be asked to share God's word with our brothers and sisters is a privilege and an honor and a joy and a blessing. But it's also an immense responsibility, trying to be faithful to God's word and seek his message and not our own. Just speaking for myself, that's the most important and difficult part. When I'm preparing for this, I'm in constant prayer, and again this morning, just constant prayer, even sometimes agonizing prayer. God, show me what to say. What do you want me to tell? What do you want me to say? Try and make sure that it's the message that the Lord has given me to share, because none of y'all are here today to hear what Mr. Bruce has to say. I believe that today's message is timely for several different reasons. First of all, when I shared what I was planning with Pastor Herbert, he was really excited because he thought it was going to fit right into what he's been talking about and what he's got planned for next week. And I pray that that's the result. The message that I want to share with you today is Christ-like love, loving like Christ. Why it matters, what it looks like, and how do we do it? I think we can all agree that we're surrounded by an ever-increasing amount of hate in this world. You know, hate, lies, corruption, violence, they're nothing new. They're a result of sinful pride. They've been around since the fall of man. I'm not here to make a political statement or take sides. That's not my point. I'm just making an observation that hate is abounding around us. Is it increasing, or is it just becoming more evident? Is it louder? I don't know. All I know is that it seems very strong right now. But what led me to share this message today is because it's been on my heart for several months now, really since the early spring of this year. I've been convicted of my need to grow in this area. See, the Freedom to Last program is based on 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These units that we study saving faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are individual units that as we learn and grow in them, we grow to be more like Christ, which should be the goal of every Christian. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Herbert used Willy Wonka as an illustration, that the golden ticket gets us into the factory, but that we should want more than that. I liken it to a get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, I walked down the aisle and said a prayer when I was 7, so I'm good. I don't need that church stuff. I don't need to go to church. Or I don't need to read my Bible because, hey, I got my get-out-of-jail-free card, right? And once saved, always saved. It's funny how they always remember that part, right? Once saved, always saved. I believe that that's a very dangerous attitude to have, and I hope you'd all agree with me. I absolutely agree that once saved, always saved. John 10:27-30 tells us this, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. These are very encouraging verses to believers who still stumble, which is pretty much all of us, right? But the concern is, if you're relying on that get-out-of-jail-free card, saying a prayer as a child, or growing up in a Christian home even, are you really one of his sheep? Does he know you? Are you following him? Just as these verses are encouraging, Matthew 7:21-23 are equally sobering. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus isn't addressing unbelievers here. He's talking to people who are sitting in churches right now. Still following themselves instead of him. Or sleeping late and banking on that get out of jail free card. I get cold chills just reading this verse. Now, above the door, as you enter our fellowship hall, there's a sign that says, Disciples Making Disciples. Well, biblical discipling is a process of spiritual growth and transformation into the likeness of Jesus, evidenced by a commitment to God's word, love for others, and active involvement and spreading the gospel. I myself picture discipleship as a set of stairs with Christ at the top. And although we're never going to reach the top in this life, in these flawed bodies, if we're true disciples, followers of Christ, we should be actively climbing those stairs to Christ-likeness. Now, sometimes it seems like I'm taking one step forward and two steps back. And even the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:12-14, he hasn't achieved perfection, but he's forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward, pressing toward the goal. The goal for every disciple of Christ should be to grow in Christ-likeness. But here's the neat part, is as I'm taking these steps forward, right, I'm reaching forward and there's another believer taking my hand and helping me climb that next step. And at the same time, I'm reaching back and helping another take his next step. All this to say that as I learned and grew in brotherly kindness and then love, I was convicted that Christ-like love is a key and was where I needed to grow. This might come as a surprise to those who know me, because on the outside, I was showing a good face. I'm pleasant, pretty calm, right? But I realized that to be like Christ, I needed to love like Christ. Not just showing it on the outside, but changing my heart to be like his. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as the love chapter, by saying it doesn't matter what gift I possess or what good I do. It's just a bunch of useless noise if it's not done in love. He then proceeds to tell us what love is and what love isn't. And then finishes the chapter by saying, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest is love. John 13, 34 and 35, Ephesians 5, 2, 1 John 4, 7, 1 John 4, 11 and 12, Galatians 5, 13 and 14, and Colossians 3, 12 and 13 are just some of the scriptures that tell us to love like Christ loved. So my challenge for you today is to search your heart like I have and ask yourself, are you climbing those stairs to Christ-likeness? Are you loving others like Christ did from your heart, or is it just on the surface? As we finally go to our scripture passage for today, we're going to see three examples of how Christ loved. This is not an exhaustive list. I encourage you to find other examples. But these were what I found in this passage. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to the book of John chapter 13. And it's going to show us that to love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like humility and service, Christ-like patience and compassion, and Christ-like forgiveness. Now, this is lengthy. We're going to use the whole chapter, so I'm not going to ask you to stand. But follow with me as I read John 13. Now that we know why Christ-like love is important, we're going to see what Christ-like love looks like. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, again he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So then when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would open our hearts to what your word is going to teach us this morning, that we can grow in Christ-like love if that's our goal. And I pray that it would be. Please help me. Let the Spirit empower me to speak these words as it has for me to write them. And let it touch someone's heart today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's stage this scene for a minute, right? I think it's a familiar story, but let's take a look at this. Jesus and his 12 chosen disciples were gathered in the upper room preparing for the Passover feast. So this was Thursday night. We know what would happen on Friday, and Jesus knew too. In verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus loves his own with perfect, saving, eternal love. Satan had already begun to work in the heart of Judas. And Jesus was about to demonstrate his perfect love and humility. Knowing that he would soon face the betrayal, agony, and death of the cross, and return to the Father in glory. So he rose from the table, removed his outer robe, and tied a servant's towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, knelt down, and began washing the disciples' feet and drying them with the towel. Now, having been a longtime teacher of children, over about 22 years, I believe, whether I'm talking to four-year-olds or sixth graders, when the subject of washing feet comes up, the reaction is pretty universal. It's usually, "Ew," followed by a lot of giggles, right? And I get it. I mean, feet are nasty. I, for one, am really glad that this isn't still a custom, okay? I mean, I don't think I'd be real comfortable with any of you washing my feet if I came to your house. And to be perfectly honest, I love y'all, but I can't say I'd really want to wash any of your feet when you come to my house. And don't pretend that you'd be excited about it either. Right? And then when you factor in that back then they were walking on hot, dry, dusty, dirty roads, wearing sandals, right? So sweaty, dirty feet with cuts and scrapes and corns and bunions. You can understand why this was normally the task of the lowliest servant. I'm sure they were thinking something along the lines of, "Man, I can't wait to get promoted out of this job." I mean, anything's got to be better than this, right? And why does he have to have guests over so often anyway, right? And that guy over there, I think the only time he ever washes his feet is when he comes over here. Okay, so now I'm having a little fun with this, but I'm not trying to make light of it. In fact, I think this just illustrates the level of humility and love that Jesus demonstrated in this act of service. It's very likely that the disciples would have been more than happy to wash Jesus' feet if they'd thought about it. But Luke points out in Luke 22:24 that they were too busy arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest, so apparently it never crossed their minds. So Jesus washing their feet was probably shocking and somewhat uncomfortable for them. And leave it to Peter to open his mouth. What are the chances of that happening? Right? Look at verses 6 to 8. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. See, Peter failed to realize that this went way beyond the mere act of washing feet, which in itself was an act of service and love and honor to a special guest. Now, we're going to turn over to Luke. Turn back to Luke chapter 7, and verses 36. We're going to take a look at Luke 36, or 7:36 to 48. See another case of this. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now imagine reading that to a bunch of kids, right? Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. He said, There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Washing feet was not only done to honor a guest, but here again, it was an act of extraordinary love and humility. And what Peter and the other disciples failed to see was that in this case, was also a symbol of spiritual cleansing. Jesus explained in verses 8 that unless the Holy Lamb of God cleanses a person from their sin, they can have no relationship with him. Now, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but Peter then went to the other extreme. He quickly went from, no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet, to, oh, not just my feet, Lord, my hands, my face, my head, my head, everything. Wash me, right? Peter had this knack of saying the quiet part out loud. And Jesus said in verse 10, anyone who has bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. and you, my disciples, are clean, but not all of you. The cleansing Christ provides at salvation doesn't need to be repeated. It's sufficient and complete. The way I have always explained it to the kids is, you know, if you fall into or play in a big puddle of mud, which never happens with your kids, right? You need to take a bath or shower to get clean. But then if you go out and step into that mud puddle, you don't necessarily need another bath, we hope, or shower. But you're going to need to wash your feet before mom lets you walk around on her carpet and climb into bed. We're completely cleaned, at salvation. But in battling our sinful nature, we still sin. We don't necessarily need a thorough cleansing, but we need to confess, ask forgiveness, and repent daily. We need to wash our feet. The disciples were clean, but not all of them. Jesus knew who wasn't, and I think we have a good idea who he was talking about. So let's look again at verses 12 to 16. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them." Jesus explains to them that in washing their feet, he's not just giving them an example, but also a pattern. He was preparing them for when he was no longer with them, modeling what love through humility looks like. Now, there are so many great verses that I could give to support this, as if the words of Jesus himself isn't enough. But it's hard to decide which ones to share. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." And Philippians 2:3-4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." And Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." These are just a few. You might have others that come to mind. But Jesus says in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Joy is always the result of faithfulness and obedience to God's instruction. When we do what God says we should do, it feels good. We have joy. Who would have thought, right? People are out there searching for joy. It's very simple. Ask what God wants you to do and do it. That's all there is. To love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like humility and service. Now we're going to kind of skip down to verse 33 and see Christ-like love demonstrated in Christ-like patience and compassion through instruction. It says in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Notice that he addresses them here as little children. This is not intended as a put down. He's not dissing them. Does anybody still say that? I might be showing my age. But at any rate, this wasn't a sign of disrespect. In fact, it was an expression of the tender affection that he had for them. This phrase isn't used anywhere else in the Gospels, but it must have made an impression on John because he used it frequently in the book of 1 John. He had told the Jews in John 8:21, and now he's telling them, I'm going away, and you will seek me. Where I go, you cannot come. Now that Jesus has announced his soon departure from them again and insisting that they cannot come with him, he instructs them on what he expects from them after he leaves them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this is not exactly a new commandment on the surface. After all, Deuteronomy 6:5 commands love for God. Leviticus 19:18 commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus quotes both of these by saying that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And Romans 13:10 says that love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But Jesus' command here in verse 34 is not necessarily a new commandment, but it's a new standard for this commandment for two reasons. One, it was talking about sacrificial love, modeled after Jesus' sacrificial love, as I have loved you. And two, it's produced through the new covenant and the power of the Holy Spirit. And both were going to be coming soon. Unbelievers should recognize disciples of Jesus, which includes us, right? Not by our doctrine or teaching alone, or by dramatic miracles, not even by their love for the lost. His disciples are recognized by their deeds of love for one another. And just a side note, I'll share with you. When I was going through brotherly kindness and was convicted of my need to grow in this area, I kept seeing these verses for brethren and brothers in Christ, and there was a part of me thinking, well, you know, this just pertains to my brothers and sisters in Christ, so it doesn't really apply to those nasty unbelievers, right? I even asked Pastor Herbert about it, but I actually answered myself before he did because I knew that wasn't right. I knew that wasn't true. Jesus told us that your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows us that everybody is our neighbor. And then there's the love your enemies thing in Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:27. So we should love them too, as hard as it is, in the hopes that it draws them to Christ and they become our brothers and sisters in Christ. I had to admit, It's for everybody. Because we are known by our love for one another. We've seen compassion and instruction here. And you might be asking, where does patience come in? Well, I'm glad you asked that. You see, this is not the first time that he's told them that he would have to leave them. He's told them more than once that he would die and then rise from the dead. But they never seem to understand or believe it. Even after seeing him raise others from the dead and believing that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, I've always admired that in the accounts of Jesus calling the disciples, specifically Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, they didn't ask what their duties were going to be or what the hours were. They didn't ask about vacation, their pay scale, what kind of benefit plan do you have, or retirement plan. He said, come, and they came. He said, follow me, and they followed him. But yet, when they were caught in a storm at sea, in Matthew 8, 23, 27, also found in Mark 4 and Luke 8, and they thought they were going to die in this storm, they woke Jesus up in a panic, and he calmed the sea. And they marveled, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? But later in Matthew 14, 22 and 33, also found in Mark 6 and John 6, they were alone in a boat in a storm. And they saw Jesus walking on the water, and they were afraid. And the first thing they thought was, it must be a ghost. Well, Peter, because he's so shy, he asked Jesus, if it is you, can I come out with you? And Jesus allowed him to come out with him. And he went with him on the waves, but then doubted and sank. But immediately Jesus saved him. And when they entered the boat, the sea calmed. And they proclaimed that he truly was the Son of God. Then in Matthew 14, 13 to 21, also found in Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6, they saw Jesus feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, with 12 baskets left over. But not long after, in Matthew 15, 32, and Mark 8, they had a crowd of 4,000 hungry people. And they asked Jesus, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And Jesus fed them with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish and had 7 baskets left over from it. Who would have guessed that he could do such a thing, right? So I read these stories and I can't help but think, how much do you need to see, guys, right? But Jesus had much more patience than I do. He had Christ-like patience. Now, he got on them here and there, oh, you of little faith, but he didn't give up on them. He didn't say, you're clueless, get out of here. He didn't say, you know, this isn't really working out, I'm going to have to go in a different direction. Thanks for trying. He didn't shake his head saying, this is my idea, but I don't think much of it, like I might have. It's kind of an inside joke. He didn't say any of that because he had Christ-like patience. And you know what? I'm really glad. I'm really thankful for his patience because I know that sometimes, okay, many times, I'm an even bigger knucklehead than they were. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 say, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I need to have that same patience for others that the Lord has for me. I need to develop the Christ-like patience that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2:10. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy." Am I the only one here today who has a lot of work to do? I hope not. Just as I need to let my light shine so that others might see and be drawn to Christ, I must have patience and give them time to be drawn to him. To love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like patience and compassion. Now let's continue. We'll discover Christ-like forgiveness. Verse 36. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" And we've already discussed the frequent lack of understanding of the disciples, and particularly the outspoken Peter. Jesus has told them repeatedly, but patiently Jesus elaborates what he told them in verse 33. "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." I don't know about you, but when I was a father of young children, those same questions over and over and over would drive me crazy. Especially if I've already said no, I'm not going to change my mind the more times you ask me, okay? We know Jesus isn't like that. We can ask over and over, and he doesn't lose patience. But Jesus' work on earth was nearly finished, but the disciples' mission was only beginning. Only Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, was a worthy substitute for the sinners of the world. Only his sacrifice was efficient. The patience Jesus displayed here and in the previous examples that we looked at is in itself a form of loving forgiveness. The never shy Peter just can't leave this alone, right? He can't keep his mouth shut. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Now, I truly believe that Peter was completely 100% sincere about willing to die for Jesus. But Jesus knew the truth. Peter was not yet ready to live for him. And he hit him with his truth bomb in verse 38. "Will you really lay down your life for me? I assure you and most solemnly say to you, before a rooster crows, you will deny and completely disown me three times." This revelation finally closed Peter's mouth. Probably hit him like a ton of bricks right between the eyes. Jesus' patient forgiveness would, of course, pay off in time. Peter would go on to become a leader of the New Testament church, and according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down at his request because he felt himself unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. But not yet. At this time, he still needed patient forgiveness. Now let's backtrack to verse 18 and fill in our gap and continue in this line of thought. It says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So this is a little hint that Jesus knows them, including the one who will betray him. He quotes from Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It means he's getting ready to strike. But no one seems to notice. He tells them these things so that when they happen, they will know without a doubt that he is the Son of God. And that whoever receives and welcomes him, or welcomes whom he sends, receives and welcomes the Son and the Father that sent him. And Jesus' soul was troubled, we're told in 22. He was in utter agony as he boldly exclaimed, one of you will betray him. Well, now they noticed. Verse 22 says that then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Matthew 26:22 goes a little bit more in depth. He says, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? But here in John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John himself, at the request of Peter, leaned close to Jesus and asked who it was that would betray him. And in verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What's significant about this passing of bread is that the custom was for the host of the feast, which was Jesus' role. He would dip the bread in a common bowl and pass it to a guest as a symbol of honor and friendship. Because Jesus was able to pass it so easily to Judas, it's been supposed that he was seated in a place of honor near the Lord. A final gesture of love for Judas, who would betray him. But no one at the table understood the meaning of what Jesus said to Judas when he said, what you do, do quickly. They didn't see the answer to their own question. Some thought that since Judas, as treasurer of the group, had the money box, Jesus was simply telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that he was to give something to the poor. But verse 30 tells us that having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. Unbeknownst to the other 11, when Jesus received the bread, he was personally possessed by Satan himself in his act of betrayal. And he was handed over completely to the power of darkness. Verses 31 and 32. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. To put it simply, when Judas left, the final events were set in motion. But rather than dwelling on the agony of the cross before him, here Jesus is looking past that in anticipation of the glory that he would share with the Father after the terrible ordeal was over. In these verses, this account of Jesus last night on earth, we see Christ-like forgiveness. Stay with me here. When Jesus gladly took the role of the lowliest of servants, knelt down, and washed Peter's feet, he knew that Peter would deny and disown him, not once, not twice, but three times in one night. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. In fact, in John 6:64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. From the beginning, Jesus knew Judas would betray him. But he kept him in the group of disciples, even allowing him to be the group's treasurer. He continued to lead and teach him, just like he did with all the others. He humbly and lovingly washed his feet. But not only that, he seated him in a place of honor at his last meal. And in a symbol of honor and friendship, Jesus dipped bread and passed it to him. So let's look at it this way. Jesus demonstrated Christ-like love and forgiveness, knowing that Peter would deny him. And he demonstrated the same Christ-like love and forgiveness to Judas, knowing that he would betray him. You know, it's hard enough to forgive someone for some act that they've done to you, right? But to forgive before they've wronged you, that's perfect forgiveness. It's a heart of forgiveness, Christ-like forgiveness. Forgiveness that can only come from Christ-like love. Now, think about Jesus hanging on that cross, the ultimate display of sacrificial love. To paraphrase John Owen, in communion with God, with Richard Pesch's much appreciated assistance, Jesus was lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling under him, unable to bear his weight. The heavens darkened over him, refusing to hear his cry, both refusing him. All this because our sins were upon him. In unimaginable physical and spiritual agony, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke 23:34. Jesus not only forgave those who physically nailed him to the cross, but he also forgave all of us who placed him there spiritually. Knowing all of this, what has anyone ever done to you, or what could anyone ever do to you in the future that can compare to the innocent, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, bearing all the sins of all the world for all time? He forgave. How can we not? And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but you know, Jesus was perfect. He was God, and I'm not. Well, let me remind you about a regular mortal man named Stephen. While he was being stoned to death, I can't even imagine how slow and painful that death would be. He was just a regular guy like us. But as he was being stoned for his faithful obedience to Christ, He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's found in Acts 7:60. As he was dying, Stephen asked God to forgive those who were throwing the stones. It isn't easy, and it's going to take work. We can grow and forgive like Christ. And to love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like forgiveness. So now let's see if I can wrap this up and put a big, pretty bow on it. Okay. I begin this message this morning by expressing the need to grow in Christ. If we're truly disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, Christians, we shouldn't be satisfied with the golden ticket or the get-out-of-jail-free card. That's a very dangerous gamble. Our goal should be to grow to be like Christ. How do we do that? Hunger for his word. It's... I did not know today's theme was the Word of God when I prepared this, but it's fitting. It's all about the Word of God. Hunger for his Word. Read it. Study it. Obey it. Hear it preached. Sing it. In Hebrews 5, verses 11, 14, the author scolds them, saying they're frustrating because after so much time, they're still drinking milk like infants because they hadn't grown. By now, they should be eating the meat of Scripture, teaching others. Don't be like that. Don't be satisfied drinking milk. You could be having steak. If you're not craving the meat of Scripture, that's as much of a red flag as the get out of jail free card. They're probably a package deal, a golden ticket and a bottle of milk. A disciple should hunger for the Word of God. Let's put it this way. If you don't love and hunger for God's Word, can you honestly say that you love God? I'm going to leave that up to you. I've showed that God has burdened my heart that to grow in Christ like love, and that love is the key to everything we do. Or as 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, of all the gifts, the greatest is love. Now, I saw this on Facebook about a week or two ago, and I liked it and I jotted it down, and I'm going to share it with you here. It said, love is when a man wipes away your tears even after you left him hanging on the cross for your sins. This is Christ-like love, and we should grow in it, not be satisfied with just getting the golden ticket. From our text in the Gospel of John, God's Word, we saw three examples of Jesus demonstrating Christ-like love, how we can grow in it. First, we saw Christ-like humility. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, assumed the role of the lowliest servant and humbly washed the feet of the disciples in love. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. This verse covers humility and patience. This is how Jesus taught. And if we're his servants, we should do the same. The question is, are you a servant of the Lord? I hope so, because you're either serving the Lord or you're serving yourself. And if you're serving yourself, then you're ultimately serving Satan. Again, once again, I'm going to use a quote from Facebook. The difference between religion and Jesus. Religion shames people for having dirty feet. And Jesus kneels down to wash them. To love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like humility. The second example we looked at is Christ-like patience. The more we study scripture growth, the more we see how big of knuckleheads people are, the disciples and ourselves. But we also see Jesus' patience in dealing with knuckleheads. And it's a beautiful thing. He never gives up on us. He never gives up on teaching us, even if he has to repeat it over and over. He never gets tired of hearing from us, and he never stops forgiving us. This is the Christ-like repentance, or patience, I'm sorry. Christ-like patience that his disciples must grow. James 5, 7 and 8 tells us, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As Christ is patient with us, we should be patient with one another, giving them time to be drawn to Christ. And I'm on a roll now. So again, once again from Facebook, patience is not the ability to wait. It's how we act while we're waiting. Wait with love and hope. To love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like patience. And lastly, we saw Christ-like forgiveness. We saw that Jesus was forgiving, even in his patience. We saw that he forgave even before the act was committed. Who does that? Christ. And he forgave those who physically nailed him to the cross. And he forgave all of us who put him there spiritually. This is Christ-like forgiveness. It's why Colossians 3, 12 to 14 can tell us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all those things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We have no right to refuse forgiveness to another when we realize how much Christ has forgiven each of us. And the command to put on love above everything else, because it's the bond of perfection, is just like cherry on top of the sundae. We must forgive the way Christ forgives. To love like Christ, we must grow in Christ-like forgiveness. So how do we grow in Christ-like humility, Christ-like patience, and Christ-like forgiveness? The same way we grow in Christ, in any case, God's word. Hunger for it. Crave it. Read it. Study it. Hear it preached. Discuss it. Sing it. But also pray. Pray without ceasing. Prayer doesn't have to be eloquence and fancy words. Pray from your heart. I always tell the kids, praying is just talking to God like he's right there with you, because he is. But be prepared. If you pray for humility, he's going to give you something to be humble about. You pray for patience, he's going to give you something to be patient about. You pray for forgiveness, he's going to give you something to have to forgive. And if you pray to love like Christ, he's going to put someone in your life who's hard to love. It can be painful, but it's worth it, because that's how we grow. No pain, no gain. Now, one more time before we leave, because I just can't resist sharing this wealth of Facebook wisdom with you. The test of loving like Christ is not loving Jesus, it's loving Judas. And with that, I can say with all confidence and honesty that this is the most I've ever spoken at one time in my entire life. So thank you for being here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful for the word that you have given that we can learn from, that we can study and put in our hearts, and that knowing that you will help us to reach our goal if we have the right goal. Please place it on our hearts to be like you, to love like you, to be humble like you, to have patience like you, to forgive like you. Help us to grow to be like Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. I hope that you will dig into God's word this week and grow in Christ-like love. I think we might skip our song here. We're a little long here, and I will just send you off with the blessing. May the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, to capture your hearts for Christ, to comfort your hearts in Christ, and to humble your hearts before Christ. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.